This morning, I gave everyone a brief primer on what it is to sit under a black preacher, okay? I taught them this morning, and I gave them the three introductory ways you do that, and I'm going to have help because a few people from my church, in fact, the whole front row, So you're flanked because I got some people in the back too. So basically, this is messed up, I know. Basically, watch what they do, okay? Don't embarrass me. But watch what they do. So the first thing I want to tell you is this is Black Preacher 101. When it's convicting, you say, There you go. Now, that's when it's convicting. Now, keep this in mind. When you say that, you just told on yourself. Okay? I want you to know that. If it gives you clarity on what you should be doing, if it points toward him in such a way where it moves you toward what you should be doing, and you say, Mama. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Y'all got to practice because y'all slipping. Now, if you want me to keep going, you say, Preach, preacher. Now, listen, don't do that. Don't do that, because that's the second semester of Black Church, and I don't want anybody here to pull a muscle or something like that. Y'all not ready for that, okay? Y'all not ready for that. It is my pleasure to be here and be a part of what many churches in our city are doing during the season where we're going through the Beatitudes, and I want you to hear me say that the reason this blesses me is I love the idea of us being the church in Denver instead of several churches. In Denver, we're the church at Denver. And so the idea of multiple churches preaching the same passage during the same window of time, that is a blessing to me because it shows a unity that is not common to us. And then it also lets everyone hear the different pleas from us from a passage as carefully written as this one. So I want you to hear what I believe God is telling us from this passage because it is a conviction for me. It defines and explains what I think I'm called to do in my church, in the community where I live, in the community where I serve. And I want for you to hear my heart because I believe it is what God would have you consider for yourself. Turn to Luke chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 6. And we are going to start at verse 17. If you are able, please stand to your feet. My Bible says, and he came down, he being Jesus, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask that you would add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and living of your most holy word. Amen. You may be seated. As Pastor Dan mentioned, I pastor a church in Northeast Denver called the Embassy Church. We planted that church about 3 years ago. And one of our distinctives, one of our core values, is diversity and integration. So it is a church that is about 60-65% white. It is just under 30% black. And it is a community that where we've intentionally done all that we can to show the people who live in our neighborhood what it is to have one God in common in spite of our cultural and racial distinctions. It is not intended to undermine the value of those distinctions. It is not intended to point them toward a homogenous idea where we're supposed to put our cultural norms aside. It is a place where we're supposed to come together and worship the God who we all have in common, not in spite of our differences, but because of them. We call everyone to come into the room and display intentional diversity and integration. Now, when people hear me say that, their immediate response goes to assessing how well we've brought people of different races and cultures into the room. And I'm telling you that that has by no means been the most complex thing we've done. By no means has it been the most complicated thing. Bringing people from diverse backgrounds and cultural norms and racial identities and getting them into the same room so that we can worship the God we have in common, that has not been our biggest struggle. The single biggest struggle we've had is bringing together people of distinct socioeconomic backgrounds. The socioeconomic distinctions in our community are a greater divider in our community. It is a greater distinguisher. People of the same race will decide whether or not they're going to engage and commune with people who are just like them, and they'll make that distinction based on what tax bracket everyone is in. So we're having to show them that those distinctions between them are just another display of diversity. But instead of them recognizing it as a means by which we come together and hear the different struggles and stories that exist among us, we've used them as dividing lines. Now, how does that manifest in our community? I can take you to a street in our neighborhood called Champa. It's across the street from a park called Curtis Park. And on that street are some projects. You used to live in those projects, didn't you? And right down the street from those projects is a house that was featured on HGTV. My wife and I, back when we were extremely poor, when we were first year of seminary, driving a $1 car that was someone donated to us. Back when we read Luke chapter 6 and he says, "Blessed are the poor," we put our names in the passage. We were that kind of poor. We used to watch HGTV as this house was being remodeled. And they did all these very careful, systematic things, and they put this stain, this stainless steel on the front of it, and now it's rusted, and you can identify it. You drive down Champa, everyone will know exactly what house I'm talking about. That house sold for $1.6 million. $1.6 million. It's on Champa. It's down the street from the projects. It's down the street from the housing project. My wife always tells me that I tend to think of everything in terms of football. So I measure distance based on football. Okay? So if you're standing at the housing projects in Northeast Denver, in Rhino, right across the street from Curtis Park, there's a house that is worth $2 million and it is 20 first downs that way. Same street. You can get from one of them to the other in a matter of a minute on foot. We have a community that, because of the gentrification that's taking place, has resulted in a swing where you have a mass group of people who are upper class and lower upper class coming into a community that was not in that tax bracket before. They're living together. And in spite of living in close proximity to one another, they have not recognized their obligation, their calling from God to integrate. So they are experiencing what we call a cold war. So in my neighborhood, I have neighbors who have said this to me. There are people, because our neighborhood was historically the African-American neighborhood. Many of you automatically identify Five Points as the black neighborhood in Denver. I have people who used to live here, and they talk to me about the black neighborhood in Denver as though it has not changed, because they're referring to Five Points. But that's no longer true. The smallest people group in that community now is the black community. It is less than 30% of the neighborhood, because gentrification has changed the community in such a way where there's been this influx of skinny jean wearing coffee drinking, bagel eating hipsters, thank you. Yes, I wasn't going to say it, but you freed me up, brother. And so they moved in, and because of that, there was a time when you could not turn around without seeing a soul food restaurant or a place where jazz is being played. And now that cultural shift has happened because of the gentrification that's taking place, and that's resulted in a cold war in our neighborhood. So people who grew up there are looking at the people who are coming in. My own neighbor has said this to me, and she says, "There goes the neighborhood." I had a conversation that same week with a white family that moved in, and they said, "Pastor, when do you think these people will be gone so that our property values will increase?" Now, I don't know why I'm the middle ground where they both feel like they can comfortably say these things to me, because I know they're not saying them to one another. But we have one group saying, you're ruining our neighborhood. We made this the place to be because you would not allow us to live anywhere else. Pause. Did you know that? There's a neighborhood in Denver that, due to redlining, was the sole neighborhood where black people could qualify for a mortgage loan. It was a policy. It had to be overturned by a housing act. It was policy. No one could live outside of this community. This is the only place you could qualify for a mortgage. And the community who is there is saying, you wouldn't let us live anywhere else. So we made this the place to be. And now, you're taking it from us. There goes the neighborhood. And then I have those who are moving in and are recognizing that these housing projects down the street from their $1.8 million house is lowering their property value. So if the projects were gone, then the property value would go up. And so they're looking and saying, we cannot wait until that element moves out of the neighborhood. They are despising one another without engaging one another. Now here's my appeal to you. What if each of them decided to look at one another and see the same thing God sees? What if God decided to say to those who are wealthy, when you look at those who are poor, do you see people of worth? Do you see people who have inherent value? Do you see those who are made in the image of God and therefore your brothers, your sisters? When you have Christ in common, do you see them as co-inhabitants of the kingdom? Now, I want to turn to this passage to see what Christ would say to us about this. But my challenge to you before you even approach the passage is, have you ever done a self-assessment to determine whether or not you see them the way God sees them? Look at what he says starting in verse 17. This is your setup. This is the context. He says in verse 17, and he, being Christ, came down with them, those are the multitudes, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of disciples, of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. By the way, Tyre and Sidon, same place at the top of your Palestinian map, but Jerusalem is well down near the bottom in the center. They're very well separated. The whole point here is that the crowd was coming from everywhere. And they came here not because of what they'd experienced, but because of what they'd heard. And their goal was to experience what they'd heard. When they get there, it says in verse 18, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. It says that they heard about him and they came to where he was because they were sick and demonized. They were sick and being oppressed by demons. And they wanted to come to the one who they had heard of because the story about him, the word on the street about this Jesus, is that he is capable of curing you of your diseases and he has authority over demons so he can cast them out. So they come to him and the text tells us that just by being in his presence, they experience deliverance from sickness and demons. He didn't say anything. He didn't wave a wand. There was no pot that he was stirring. He didn't pour stuff on them. He didn't sell them anything that they could go home and take. Just by being in his presence, they experienced deliverance from that which was burdening them. Just by getting close to him and touching, the passage says, his very presence, being in proximity to the hem of his garment, just by touching him and being close to where he is, they experience deliverance from things that they have been burdened with for years. They're coming to him with sicknesses that their doctors have told them they cannot be cured of. Keep in mind what's going on here. Imagine the circumstances. No one's coming to him with a cold. Because they know they stay home long enough and drink enough broth, the cold will go away. You don't bring your cold to this meeting. These are people who were dealing with burdens that they had experienced for years and came to places of despair. And by getting close to him, the text says they experienced healing. In fact, it says in verse 19, why? It says, and the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Not some of them, Not most of them. Not a lot of them. Not quite a few of them. All of them. I did the seminary thing. We did the seminary thing. So you know, Greek and Hebrew. Right? I've spoken English a long time. Took German in college. Okay? You know what all means? All. I'm an authority on this. All means all. Everybody who showed up, who had sickness and demonic oppression, experience deliverance. Not because of what he said, but because of the power that was released from him when they were in his presence. They experienced deliverance. For many of them, lifelong burdens. Okay, now there's my problem. Because I want to go on to verse 20. But you're quiet. And so that's letting me know that you don't get it. Because you have not done your assessment of the things that you would bring to him. So that you can put yourself in the shoes. Use your imagination to put yourself in the shoes of the people who were coming to see him. I don't know every story in the room, but what thing has been weighing on you that you would bring to him? I mentioned this morning. There are several people in the room who are acquainted with this because we've been dealing with this since she was 3 months old. My daughter has a chronic illness called cyclic vomiting syndrome. So every 6 or 7 weeks, she gets a migraine. This started when she was 3 months old. Imagine a 3 month old with a migraine. And the migraine nauseates her. So she cannot keep anything down. And it will last for 2-3 days. A child that weighs 30 pounds will lose 4 or 5 pounds of her body weight in a matter of 2 or 3 days because she can't even keep down water. And there was an occasion when I was sitting on the floor with her and she was lying on her back and she started dry heaving because the nausea from the migraine caused her to throw up, and she stood up and she couldn't breathe and she looked at me and she yelled, "Daddy, save me. That's my baby. If I hear the story about the man who can deliver from sickness and demonizing, I know what I'm doing. I'm taking that child just to get close to the hem of his garment so she can experience healing. I don't know your story, but you have something that you would have brought to him." Now, the reason I want you to imagine that moment is the moment my God delivers my daughter from that sickness, it happens in an instant, and it's obviously miraculous because it happened just because she was close to him. The moment that happens, two things are going to affect on me. Number one, I'm going to praise him. Okay, and I don't mean like that Presbyterian, indeed. That was good, Jesus. Kind of praise him. No, I mean like. King David, I'll be less appreciated. I'll be more contemptible than this. If you're embarrassed by me cutting up and acting a fool, then if Jesus heals my daughter, don't watch, because I'm going to act out, okay? That's the first thing. I'm going to praise him. I know that's foreign to y'all, apparently, but I'm running the aisles, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is, everything he says, I'm going to listen. You gotta appreciate the context. In 19, it says, they were healed because power was going out of him. They have been sick for years. Chronic illness. This is not the flu. This is brokenness in their body. Doctors have given up. They're bringing it to him for healing. The moment they experience that healing, they recognize him for who he is, and they praise him, and they listen to everything he says. I say that because in verse 20, after releasing that power, what is the first thing he says? It says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's the after gaining credibility with them, by healing them and delivering them from demons, the first thing he wants them to hear is the poor are blessed. Why? Because they are citizens, they are inhabitants, they are residents of the kingdom of God. Here's the problem we have. We read kingdom of God and we think earthly kingdoms. That's the mistake we make. In fact, our consistent behavior, our consistent response to Jesus is we treat him like he is a king. He is not a king. He is the king. And when he stands and says, as the king, that you are inhabitants of my kingdom, he's not giving you a citizenship that can be compared to any other citizenship you may have. He tells them that the poor are blessed because the kingdom of God is theirs. Now, here's his whole point here. Okay, so you have to appreciate who your author is. So Luke is different from Matthew. Okay, Luke is your only non-Jewish gospel author. He's the only one. Okay, and you will have a record of this same sermon in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. But the they used a slightly different phrase. Matthew doesn't say that blessed are the poor. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because Matthew is talking to a specifically Jewish crowd, and his goal is to let them know that the Messiah that they have been waiting upon has now shown up. This is Christ letting them know who he is. And when Matthew records it, he records Christ letting them know who he is. Those who are spiritually impoverished, your Messiah has come. Luke has a different phraseology because he doesn't leave poor in spirit there. He speaks specifically of their financial poverty. Now, how do we know that? Because if you read verse 24, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So you have three bookends here. So he gives a blessing to those who are blessed, and then he lets you know who's cursed. And the two are corresponding. So verse 24 is the bookend that corresponds to verse 20. The poor are blessed, and the wealthy, according to this, are not going to receive that. They have a woe, a curse upon them, because they're receiving their consolation. They received it. Now, here's what I want you to understand, because I'm going to explain it in a moment. I want you to hear me say this. It's not unlike Luke to do this, because if you read Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, both of which he wrote, you will notice that he intentionally conveys his message to the marginalized. It's essential to his message that the marginalized hear that the Messiah who has come for the Jews is also their Messiah. Are you tracking with that? So he has a very careful message, a very crafted, well-engineered message for women. Because in this culture, in this context, they were not first-class citizens. They couldn't testify in court. There were certain privileges that men had that they could not have. He wants women there to know that they are the recipients of the message that comes from the Messiah that has come for the Jews. He does that intentionally. He very carefully crafts his message so that everyone knows among the Gentiles that the Messiah has come for them as well. Women and Gentiles. If you read the book of Acts, you see the gradual progression where the gospel starts in Jerusalem, but it spreads out from there. It's not confined to Palestine. It includes the Gentiles that were on the outer fringes and going all the way out to the uttermost parts of the world. He's saying it's not just for the Jews, it's for women and it is for Gentiles. And in this passage, the marginalized group he has chosen is the poor. Now some of you may be asking, wait a minute, who recorded it right? Matthew said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Luke said, blessed are the poor. Who got it right? People ask me all the time, did Luke get it right or did Matthew get it right? And my answer to that question is, yes. They did. They both took a facet of what Jesus meant and they specified it for the audience that would be receiving it. He's talking to those who are financially poor. And he says that theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, why is that a blessing? Because if you have nothing, then you are intimately acquainted with how good it is to have God. Blessed. If you have nothing, then you are intimately acquainted with how good it is to have God. A friend of mine is named Leon. He just got back from Africa, and he posted this on his Facebook page. There was a teenage girl who got up during church while he was there, and she gave her testimony. I didn't share this morning. I practiced the sermon this morning, so you guys are getting the good one, okay? So she gave her testimony during the worship service, and the first thing out of her mouth is, "I thank God for my poverty." When was the last time it struck Americans as rational to thank God for our poverty? When was the last time our minds took us there? She says that because in the midst of my poverty, I have grown more intimate with God because I do not have material things in my life that can replace Him. How many of you know the most impoverished state in the union? What's the most impoverished state in the union? Just say it out to me if you know it. Mississippi. That's two services in a row. This is a smart church. It's never happened before, and it happened both times I preached here. It's Mississippi. Mississippi is the most impoverished state in the union. Most impoverished one. What is the most generous state in the union? Mississippi. People who live in Mississippi make less money than every other state in the union, and they give a significantly greater percentage of that money because they have learned that generosity is consistent with being in poverty. They have been the recipients of others' reward and blessing, and so they're saying, I cannot be the recipient of it without being the giver. I don't merely want to benefit, I want to be the benefactor. So people who are making $20,000 a year are giving as much as 25% of their income, something that we do not do across the country. The average household gives 2% of their income. 2%. Americans spend more on dog food annually than we do on the gospel. In Mississippi, the dogs just have to die. You better go fend for yourself. Because they fund the gospel. Most impoverished people, most generous people. Why? Because in the midst of abject poverty, you have a greater understanding of the significance of having God. When was the last time you looked at God and said, you're enough? Now, here's my concern. I don't want you to walk away from here thinking, Brandon told us that if we are to be blessed, we're supposed to be poor, and rich people are cursed. That's not what the passage is saying. Okay, notice how very carefully he gives the curse to the wealthy. He says that you have received your consolation. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. His point in telling them that was, it's wrong for your wealth to stand in God's place. Because God is supposed to be our exceeding joy, the greatest conceivable asset, and they are looking to that which they have instead of looking to the one who they can have. He's saying to you, I'm going to leave you to the worship of your God. Since your finances will console you, then you will not receive eternal consolation from me. Are you tracking with that? His whole thing is not that it's wrong to be wealthy and it's blessed to be poor. Don't hear me say that. Some of the most godly men in the Bible were wealthy. Solomon was an extremely wealthy man, even by today's standards, and he had an understanding of who God is. David was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man, and the Bible refers to him as holy and upright. Being rich does not mean you're removed from God, but being rich and bowing your knee to your riches, that's the problem. He's saying you have received consolation. Your God is consoling you. And since you have that God, then you do not need me. So I will leave you to that. But recognize me leaving you to that is an act of cursing you. He's showing you the same coin, two different sides. We don't struggle with the idea of it being wrong for you to, I hope. We don't struggle with the idea of it being wrong for you to worship money. I know I'm in New Denver. I know the Bible gets taught here. I know you know you're not supposed to worship money. You know what our struggle is? Seeing the poor the way God sees the poor. That's our struggle. And my appeal to you is to go to God and have Him give you an experience that gives you new lenses so you can see them for who they are. Because our response to them is to talk and assess them from afar, having never experienced them. But if you get to engage them, if you interact with them, you may get new lenses and realize that these are not units. They're people who are made in the image of God, who have inherent value, and from whom you can benefit. Think about this for just a moment. If we who have wealth, and by the way, we have wealth. If you, how many of you have a change of clothes? Okay? I shouldn't have done that because some of you might not have raised your hand. How many of you drove here? How many of you have a garage where you parked the car that you drove? Do you understand that if you have a change of clothes, you are among the most wealthy people in the world? And we look at the whole the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. You understand that there are people in the world who actually have to pray that, right? But that's foreign to us because we have a refrigerator full of food and we have cupboards that are overflowing and we have a deep freezer in the garage. We don't have to pray for next month's daily bread. But there are people in the world for whom it is a sincere and legitimate appeal to God. Give us this day's food provision. We are among the wealthiest people in the world. And I'm saying to you that in the midst of our wealth, do we look at those who are impoverished and see them the way God sees them? Or do we assess them from afar and say things like, get a job, fix this, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, white knuckle it? Because I got to tell you something, most of the people I'm engaging in my neighborhood who are among below the poverty line, it's not because they're unemployed. It's because they're underemployed. Because the gentrification has caused the rate of the cost of living increase to be expedited artificially. So those who had a job that provided for their means before can't meet the need now. Rent has nearly doubled in my neighborhood in the last 7 years. It has nearly doubled. It took me 2 years to find a house to buy within my price range. And I'm not rich. I have no consolation, but I'm not poor. And it still took us 2 years to find a house that was affordable for us. And even then, God had to make a significant financial provision outside of my salary so that that could happen. He had to intentionally intervene so that could happen. In my neighborhood, there are people who are experiencing poverty because the thing changed right in front of them. Have you ever sat down with them and asked them the story so you can hear who they are and be introduced to who they are so that you can see them how God sees them? New lenses. Because my promise to you is they're blessed. How do I know? Because verse 20 tells me. You have to have the experience with them. You have to go out of your way, violate your comfort zone, and sit down with them and say, tell me your story. And get new lenses so you can see them for who they are. And if you see them for who they are, then by God's grace, you will see them the way God sees them. Here's what I mean by the experience. Okay, so I have two children. My children are 5 and 3. They're 5 and 3. And before my daughter was born, if you ask me, 6 years ago, before my daughter was born, am I capable of killing a man? I would say no. No, absolutely not. All that God has done for me, there's no way I could harm a soul. I've read the Puritans. I know what the Quakers say about this. Nonviolence. Okay? And then my daughter was born 6 weeks prematurely. It was emergency surgery because my wife had preeclampsia and her blood pressure went through the roof and they were concerned that she was going to have a stroke. And we had been in the hospital for about 6 weeks, 7 weeks when my daughter was born. And we're in this room and the doctor picks this person up and she hands this little person to me with a hat on and this little child is screaming. And you have to understand how this was for me. Prior to that moment, I was going about my life as though I had no children. Because I had no children. I was behaving as though I don't have to worry about anyone except for me and the little woman to whom I am married. I don't have to worry about little people screaming and being safe. I don't have to worry about that because we don't have any of them here. We don't have to have them. I had not had the baby experience yet. Then the doctor hands this little girl to me. And it did not help that she was a girl. That did not help. And they say to me, we need you to carry her to the NICU because she's going to have to be here for a few weeks. And the NICU was about 30 yards away, which seemed like miles. And the whole time, she only weighed 4 pounds. The whole time I'm saying, don't drop her. And don't squish her. Like, squeeze her just enough to keep her from falling, but not so much that you break it. That's me on the way to the NICU. I get to the NICU, and there's all these nurses around her little crib, and because they got to take her blood pressure and draw blood, they're sticking her and trying to get a vein and all of these things, and they keep sticking this needle in the bottom of her foot, and the nurse kept missing the vein. She kept missing it about 4 or 5 times. Now, you have to understand, this is my first kid. I just got this baby. You're not going to break it on day one. And so I'm saying, like, you need to go get somebody who knows what they're doing. Like, go get the hospital boss or somebody, because you keep sticking this brand new kid, and I can't have that. And so she goes, she told me, she says, I keep messing up because you're making me nervous. Well, you're automatically disqualified now. I don't need nervous people with sharp objects around my baby. So go get somebody. So she gets the head nurse. The head nurse comes, and I could tell she was experienced, because she says, let your daughter hold your pinky so that she'll be distracted while I'm putting the needle in. And I give my daughter a pinky. She's screaming the whole time. And then after I give her my pinky, she pulls my pinky to her mouth and she starts sucking on the tip of my left pinky. And I just sit back like this. I'm in tears. And I say to her, listen, her name is Reese. I said, Reese the girl, this is your hand. For the rest of your life, this is your hand. If you need me to treat your wounds, this is your hand. And if you need for me to hug a man to sleep for hurting you, this is your hand. Yes, in one moment, I went from being wholly incapable of killing somebody to being absolutely willing over her. It's one of those things, like, if she screams out in pain, nobody make any sudden moves, because everybody's a suspect. That's how this works, okay? It's because in one moment, I had not experienced her. And in the next moment, I had. Now, hear me say this out loud. She was no less valuable before I had the experience with her. The only thing that changed was my lenses were revised, because I was in close proximity to her and I saw that she's inherently valuable and she's precious and she's worthy of my ferocious protection because she is my baby. The reason we're able to talk about the poor the way we do is because we intentionally avoid experiencing them. And if you sit down with them and you hear, no, this is a person with parents and children and a spouse and a story and heartache and joys, then you will see them as inherently valuable and worthy of your ferocious affection. New lenses. You should run to them because they are the blessed people of God, according to this passage. They have a glimpse of what it is to have no one but God. When you hang out with people in the midst of our wealth, when we hang out with people who have nothing but God, then we are aware of how much God is to be above our wealth. You don't merely benefit them. They benefit you, because they give you a glimpse into the God who blesses them. Are you tracking with that? By being in their presence, you get a glimpse into the God who blesses them. It's all about new lenses. So here's how I want you to see this, okay? So whenever you approach a passage of scripture, you're supposed to ask yourself three questions. What? So what? Now what? What? So what? Now what? You ask yourself what because you want to know, what does the passage say? You ask yourself so what because you want to know, why is what this passage says relevant to me? And yes, if now what? Because you want to know, in light of its relevance, what am I supposed to do? What? So what? Now what? What does the passage say? The poor are blessed. That was easy. It tells you that they're blessed because they have the kingdom of God. Not because of their wealth, but because of their citizenship. They have blessing. Why is that relevant? Because the poor will always be among you. I'm quoting. The same man who said this promised us that. The poor will always be among you. That is relevant to you. And this passage lets you know, out of their blessedness, you can run to them and be a benefit to them and receive benefit from them by getting a glimpse of what it is to have no one except God. Now, I gotta go because they told me I had 35 minutes. I did okay, right? 35 minutes. 35 minutes, Miss Pam. 35, that's my introduction. You know that. Yes. She's like, yes, we've been there. We know. Yes. Yes. Here's why I'm telling you this, okay? Here's what I want you to hear me say. When was the last time you said of yourself, I need to go find someone who is outside of my political, socioeconomic, racial, cultural, my tax bracket, sit down with them and buy them a cup of coffee, tea, or a meal? They are the poor. Buy them a meal and sit down with them and say, tell me your story. Not just because you want to be a presence and blessing to them, but because hearing who they are gives you insight into who your God is. When was the last time you said, I'm going to go out of my way to sit with them and experience what it is to be in the presence of the blessed poor? When was the last time you said, I'm going to go out of my comfort zone, I'm going to drive the 9 minutes it takes to get to a people in my community, because they're not far. You understand that the wealthiest community in our neighborhood is about 1 minute, where are we? We're south. I don't know where I am in the building. So 1 minute that way. The most impoverished community in our city is Sun Valley. You know what the average annual income is in Sun Valley? $8,000 per year. $8,000 per year. Can you live on $8,000 a year? You bought $8,000 worth of coffee last year. $8,000. You know what's ironic about that? Guess what's in Sun Valley? The football stadium. So every single, well, eight times a year, billionaires gather their millionaires onto a field so they can play a child's game around the most impoverished people in our city. The largest homeowner in Sun Valley is Denver Public Housing. It is replete with housing projects. Low-income families, single moms, and we assess them from afar, but the passage says they're blessed. When was the last time you said, I'm going to drive to Sun Valley and not go to a football game and sit down with those who are here so I can hear the struggles and the blessedness that comes from being among those who are poor? Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for what you are inevitably about to do in and through us. Let us not take you for granted. Let us celebrate your goodness. Let us recognize that you are worthy of all that can be sacrificed by us. Let us leave here today, Father, with a desire for new lenses so that we can see those who are impoverished in the same manner as you. Let us get a glimpse of who you are by hearing who they are, hearing their story. Let us go to them and preach a gospel that lets them know that in the midst of their poverty, they still have you. And let us benefit from being in their presence so that we can be constantly reminded of your grace, your goodness, your mercy toward us, because none of what we have is ours. None of our experiences are deserved. None of our joys were worked for. None of it's merited. So give us a heart that sits in the presence of those who have nothing, so that we can be rejoiceful, celebrating of all that we have. It's in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.